raised angrily. Do you stop to listen? Or do you speed up? Sort of curious, intrigued, drawn in, or just want to be away from it? You know, it's most unpleasant to be witness to a really blazing ram. It should be. We shouldn't have any satisfaction in that. It's miserable. It's particularly sad if children see their parents arguing like that. Arguments tell us a lot about human nature, and it's not very nice. Sometimes they end with a bang, shouting, or even something thrown. Sometimes they end with a whimper, muttered words, a last comment that's thrown out. Sometimes they end with stony silence. One person refuses to say another word. Job chapter 27 brings us to the end of a massive 24-chapter argument between Job and his so-called comforters. How did it all start? Remember back in chapters 1 and 2 of the book, we saw how Job suffered the most terrible, striking calamities. His three friends come to sympathize, but deep down they were sure that Job must have done something to bring all of this on himself. Surely God wouldn't treat an innocent man like that or allow this to happen to such a one. But Job was innocent. We know that as readers. That was the root of the argument. Job is twisted this way and that, wondering what's going on, why God has turned against him. And the three friends are trying to get him to own up to whatever it is he's supposed to have done, which is of no help whatsoever to Job. 24 chapters of argument. And this morning we're reaching the end of it. We're looking at not the end of the book, there's much more to go yet, but the end of the argument, final contributions of the friends, and how Job responds and what he says. And this third cycle of debate runs from chapter 22 to chapter 27. Last week we looked at chapters 23 and 24, so we're covering the other chapters today. And now these chapters tell us a lot about human nature. But Job's words also have a vital key, perhaps the key in the book of Job, to help us to cope amidst suffering and trial. We're going to look at the three comforters. We're going to look at three things that Job says. That's where we're going this morning. So let's start back with Eliphaz in chapter 22. And I've called this character assassination. Character assassination. How do you feel about losing an argument? Maybe you take it graciously, but I guess more of us tend to dig in our heels. Or maybe if you lose an argument, you attack the person instead. You've lost the argument, but you've got plenty of things to say about them. Plenty of fuel, as it were, plenty of ammunition. It's not just politicians that do that, is it? That's what they did with Jesus. They couldn't answer his words, so they accused him of being in league with the devil. Now, back in chapter 21, Job completely refuted the whole idea of a mechanical universe. You know, the friends have got this view of the universe where it's sort of automatic. You do good things happen. You do bad things happen, and it's all automatic, blessings and judgments, immediately, obviously doled out for good or bad behavior. Open your eyes, said Job. Look around, ask people who travel. Your world is a fairy tale world, but in the real world, poor people are oppressed while the rich and the powerful get away with it. Eliphaz has no answer to that. They never come back on that particular argument. But rather than concede Job's point or try to defend his general case, Eliphaz goes on the offensive with a direct attack on Job. Verse 4 is the sarcasm. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Oh, yes, so God's punishing you because you're so pious, Job, because you're so because you're so good, you're so upright. See the sarcasm. Eliphaz has decided that Job is obstinate and willful in his sin. Is not your evil abundant, he says. There is no end to your iniquities. And so the gloves are off. There are no more vivid descriptions of wicked people that just happen to describe Job's calamity. No more veiled insinuation. Eliphaz accuses Job of actual specific crimes. explicitly, since Job must have sinned, Eliphaz will have a fair guess at what those sins are. You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. You have sent away widows empty and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Abuse of power and, we feel the irony, lack of compassion. That's what Job is guilty of, says Eliphaz. And that's why, Eliphaz says, therefore snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, he says, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see and he walks on the vault of heaven. Not that Job actually said that, but Eliphaz is happy to twist his words. Job is desperate to see God, but Eliphaz makes out that Job is desperate to hide from God. He implies that Job is ungrateful, the very opposite of how God responded initially. Remember, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He implies that Job, the rich man, actually worshipped his riches rather than God. And the shocking thing is that all of these accusations are completely unfounded. There's no evidence, there's no suggestion, there's no reason. There's no evidence, none of it is true. In fact, God himself has said that Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Character assassination. This is the stubbornness of the human heart. In defending a lost corner, gets into a position and then lashes out. There's something of that in each one of us, in all of us. We like to lose an argument. We don't like to be proved wrong. We'd rather turn on another person. I wonder if you've ever done that. It's an uncomfortable description, isn't it? We see it. The slander was entirely untrue. And that's a caution to us. We should be slow to believe slander against God's people, and particularly against godly people. Let's wait and see as things come out. Wait for the full facts. So that's Eliphaz. Sad finish. Sad final phrase from this man. And next we turn to Bildad. And what we see with Bildad is faulty logic. Faulty logic. Now, this is the shortest of all the speeches in the book of Job in terms of the to and fro between Job and his comforters. So let's see it again. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. God is sovereign. God is to be feared. God is makes us tremble. God, and yet God makes peace in his high heaven. God is sovereign. God rules. It's true. Absolutely. Completely true. Is there any number to his armies? No, the hosts of heavens are at his command. Upon whom does his light not rise? Everyone, the sun shines on everyone. Absolutely true. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Now, it's tempting to keep nodding. But Bildad's logic is flawed. It's flawed. Just because God is great doesn't mean that Job isn't innocent. It doesn't work. What Bildad says is, God is so great, how can anyone be right with him? And yet the one thing doesn't imply the other. And Job immediately exposes that. So God is great, so you can't be innocent, says Bildad. I agree, God is great, chapter 26. But also, I am innocent, chapter 27. That's basically Job's response in a nutshell to what Bildad says. Bildad's statement isn't logical. His statements about God are true, orthodox, appropriate, but his conclusion just doesn't follow. Where does this faulty logic come from? Why has Bildad dropped the ball when it comes to arguing? It's very interesting. Let's look at his words here. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? Why is Bildad so sure about that? Let me remind you of the words that Eliphaz spoke. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses That was the words of an apparition, a night apparition that came to Eliphaz, that planted a seed in the heart of Eliphaz, and then through Eliphaz in the heart of all his companions, that Job couldn't possibly be righteous. That's striking. Where did that come from? We know who's behind. We know who was behind the first two attacks. It seems that we know also who is behind the third attack. Something or someone was biasing the friends against Job's innocence. Faulty logic. And there's a lesson to apply here, because pious words, words that sound religious and true, can hide flawed logic. Sometimes they can even be a cover for a weak position. Now, usually it's unnecessary and unkind to expose these flaws with the vehemence and the sarcasm that Job employs, but we must still be very clear-headed. Let me give you some examples. God is a sovereign God. God is in control. So we've just got to pray for people to come in. It's bad logic. God is sovereign, and yet God sovereignly uses us as we go out. Take the message. It sounds fine, but it's faulty logic. God is worthy of our best. God deserves our best. So we should have a gleaming multi-million-pound building. God is worthy of our best, isn't he? But the logic is flawed. God is worthy of our best. But his key concern is our love and our devotion and our obedience, not that we should be flashy like the world around us. How about this one? It's wrong to use mood music to manipulate decisions for Christ. So any church with a band must be wrong. It's true, isn't it? It's wrong to use mood music to manipulate people. It's true. But it doesn't follow. It's wrong to manipulate, but it's also wrong to assume that people are manipulating. God is a forgiving God. So sin isn't serious. God is a forgiving God, but sin is serious. Do you see all these examples of faulty logic? You say something which is true and right and important, and then you say, therefore, so, but what comes afterwards doesn't follow on from what went before. The best of us can use flawed arguments to support a favoured position or even a true position. How much more dangerous when the argument has become heated and everyone's righteousness and wisdom are at stake? Faulty logic. Let's be clear-headed and let's be careful. So we've seen Eliphaz and we've seen Bildad. What about Zophar, the third friend? Did you see his speech in the third cycle of the debate? No. Because it's not there. Zophar has nothing to say. Zophar has nothing to say. Now, we can see this very clearly if we just cycle through the debate. So what have we seen so far? Here we are. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Eliphaz answered. Then Job answered. Then Bildad answered. Then Job answered. Then Zophar answered. Then Job answered. You see how it's to break down. That's the first verse of those chapters. This is the pattern. That was the first cycle. And then the second cycle. Then Eliphaz answered, Job answered, then Bildad answered, then Job answered, then Zophar answered, then Job answered. That was the second cycle of debate. Third cycle, then Eliphaz answered, then Job answered, then Bildad answered, then Job answered. And we know what's going to happen next, don't we? We're in the third cycle of debate. 27 verse 1, and Job again took up his discourse. So the way it's underlined that Job speaks again, that instead of what we would expect for Zophar to make his thing, his thing, Job speaks again. There's no Zophar reply. Now, some people argue that the text of Job has got damage and that Zophar's words are muddled in with Job's in chapter 27. But I think there's a much better explanation. The friends have run out of steam. The friends have run out of steam. That explains why Bildad's final speech is so short. There's only six verses. It's all fizzling out, sort of like a damp firework, and then it's just dropped down. They've got nothing more to say. Their arguments have led to a dead end. Job has refuted them. Now, Job doesn't mince his words as to the comfort that they've been. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him with who has no wisdom. Plentifully declare sound knowledge. It's just sarcasm, isn't it? With whose help, you know, who gave you the help to say such helpful things? Whose breath has come out from you? But it's sarcasm. Job, it seems, how would we say it? How wise you aren't. How we'd say it, isn't it? How wise you aren't. Job's description of what actually happens was unanswerable. Job, it seems, has won the argument, though that was cold comfort. The world is not mechanical. The innocent do suffer, and the friends have nothing to say. Mercifully, they've fallen silent, and the debate is over. Though there are further twists in the plot. But Job has got more to say. Three things. We'll look at those for the rest of our time. We've looked at the comforters and their contribution in this final cycle. Let's now turn to this more positive, more helpful Job's words. Number one, Job refuses to repent in order to regain prosperity. Now, we didn't deal with Eliphaz's closing words in chapter 22, and those are an eloquent plea for Job to repent. Let's see them here. Eliphaz says, back in 22, this is pretty much the end of what Eliphaz says, agree with God, be at peace, thereby good will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, then the Almighty will be your gold. Eliphaz's name means, my God is pure gold. See what a wonderful prospect he's holding out to Job. You will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will answer you. Light will shine on all of your ways. Now, Eliphaz did the same thing in his first speech at the beginning of the first cycle. And now he's come full circle. He's holding out. He said, if only you repent, if only you own up and say sorry, then God will pour all of these blessings down on your head. And it's also well put that, you know, many preachers have preached from Eliphaz's words a message of repentance for the congregation. It's also beautifully put. You could hardly put it better. But as in Bildad's case, pious words hid a fatal flaw. It just didn't apply to Job. Job hasn't done anything. Job hadn't done anything. Maybe some of his words are foolish, but that's not what Eliphaz is saying. Eliphaz is saying those things that you must have done to cause the calamity, repent of those. But there weren't any. We know there weren't. Job hadn't brought this upon himself. And Job refuses to repent in order to regain prosperity. Job is right with God by faith through God's appointed sacrifices. And so he can't just do the religious thing. Such an easy path. Was Job tempted? Did it go through Job's mind? Just say sorry. Just make something up. Just say it. But instead, he reaffirms his integrity. As long as my breath is in me, far be it from me to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. I haven't got any guilty secrets from before that have brought this upon me. This isn't self-righteousness. This is the honesty of a man who knows that the charges against him are utterly false, and he refuses to do the religious thing for personal gain. And that's a challenge. And that's a challenge to us. Take prayer, for example. Do you see prayer as a way of getting God to do what you want? If I pray, then God will do what I want. So, you know, lots of people do that. You think about prayer. When they don't get what they want, they ditch God. Think of the older brother in Jesus' story. All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It's easy to see God as the way to advance our agenda. We'll come back to this. We'll come back to the great antidote to this. But first I want to see a second and very surprising thing. Job refuses to repent in order to regain prosperity. Job affirms his belief that God punishes the wicked. 27 verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty, that trouble ultimately befalls his family, his wealth, his property. None of these things can protect him in the day of God's anger. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and he's gone, sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hand at him and hisses at him from its place. Job is saying these things about God punishing the wicked. Expect it to be Zophar or Bildad or Eliphaz. sort of with a dig at Job, but Job affirms his belief that God punishes the wicked. Now, initially, this comes as a surprise to us. And some people are sure there's been a mistake, that these are really the words of one of the comforters somehow muddled into Job's. Could Job say something like this? But take a step back. Does God punish the wicked? Answer, yes. In the end, not always straight away, not always in this life, often not in this life, but ultimately. And yes, there needs to be room for grace, but God does oppose those who remain in their sins. Job doesn't deny it. He just denies that that's the explanation for his suffering. Job is still perplexed by God's dealings with him. As God lives, who has taken away my right, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. But in general, Job is absolutely clear. He affirms his belief that God punishes the wicked. In a calamity, a wicked man has nowhere to turn. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? We know what Job's hope is, that God is his redeemer. He says the godless don't have any hope like that. Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? So don't draw the wrong conclusion from the book of Job. Don't say, well, the friends spoke about a God who punishes the wicked, but they were the baddies. They got it all wrong. No, they did get it all wrong about Job and about God's view of Job, but they weren't wrong to affirm that God judges the wicked. Job himself affirms it. And so here's the challenge to all of us, to remember that God judges those who are opposed to him. Think of the challenges that Eliphaz threw at Job. Maybe they're words that we should think on ourselves. Do you use your resources to glorify God, to serve others, or merely for your own pleasure? Do you want God to look the other way so you can do as you please? Do you treasure something more than God? Is there something which is more important to you than God? Whether it's money or whether it's approval, whether it's image or whether it's success, if you do, then beware, because God punishes the wicked. So what should you do if that's you? Well, ironically, Eliphaz has given us the answer. Agree with God, be at peace, thereby God will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, then the Almighty will be your gold. You will delight yourselves in the Almighty and lift up your face. We can even redeem Eliphaz's words and use them and turn them to good use. Turn to God and find grace. One more point to make. But first, I want us just to see again how Job has not only answered the friends, but he's answered the accuser himself. Job doesn't know about the accuser. He doesn't know about the adversary. He doesn't know about the Satan behind the scenes. And yet, Job has answered him. Remember back in chapter 1, we met the cynical claim of the adversary. The adversary says, of course Job is a worshipper, but he's only in it for the good things that he gets out of it. He's only in it for that divine protection and that fabulous wealth. Was that true? Was that true? Because if it was true, then when Job lost all of his wealth, he would do one of two things. He would either curse God and die, because he was only really worshipping God because what he got out of it, and he hasn't got anything now, so he'll curse God and die. Or he would turn up the religion a bit to get it all back, even though deep down he didn't think he needed to repent. That's the point. If Job was what the cynical adversary said he was, Job would have done one of those two things, wouldn't he? Would either have cursed God and had done with it, or he would have turned up the religion to get it all back. And so Job here is balanced on this ridge. On either side, there's a fatal drop. On one side, there's the fatal drop of blasphemy, of turning against God. And on the other side, there's this fatal drop of cynical repentance. It's either irreligion or religion. And through the friends, Satan is pushing, and then pulling. And Job is there swaying on the ridge. And if Job falls either way, then Satan wins. But Job stands firm. He neither curses God, nor does he do the religious thing. He affirms his belief that God punishes the wicked, and yet he refuses to repent in order to regain prosperity. God was right about Job. He wants the real deal. Job has won. Underneath Satan's cynicism was a deeper insinuation. Satan was suggesting that God is only worth worshipping for what you get out of it. You're only worth worshipping if you get lots out of it. By all means, worship God if you get a bigger house, if you get a faster car, if you get good health. By all means, worship God if you get something, but what if you don't? Is he still worth it? Remember what Eliphaz said in chapter 22 and verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? You see what Eliphaz is saying. He's saying, well, worshipping is surely not for God's benefit, so it must be for our benefit. But there's another option. We worship God because he's worthy of worship. And that's the final point. Job describes a God who is worthy of worship. Job describes a God who is worthy of worship. This is what we have in chapter 26, and there's something awe-inspiring about Job's description. God is the Lord of every realm. He's even Lord of God of the realms of the dead. The dead tremble. Sheol, the grave, is naked before God in Abaddon, judgment. Hell has no covering. And then Job goes on to say that God's creation is full of wonders. He stretches out the north over the void. And he hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. And the cloud is not split open underneath. And think how much water comes out when it rains. Where's it all come from? It's come from the air. What's it held in? Nothing. God does these remarkable things. God covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. Inscribes a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. There's something majestic and awe-inspiring about this description. God's creation is full of wonders. God is Lord over all. In scripture, the sea often symbolizes the forces of chaos. But the Lord is God even here. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Who or what is Rahab? Certainly not the prostitute of Jericho. No, Rahab is the gliding serpent, the fleeing serpent. Rahab, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, great sea monster, the opposition, the embodiment of evil and opposition to God's good and ordered world. But we know that there is a creature just like that. Perhaps we've already met him back in chapters 1 and 2. Perhaps God will expose him in the final chapter in his description of Leviathan. And yet after all of that, this wonderful description of God as God over the realms of the dead, God as God over creation, God ultimately as the God who defeats all that opposes him, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. We've just got that's just the edge. That's just the edge of how great God is. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? In a sense, these tremendous, glorious things is just like a whisper in terms of what there is to hear, what there is to know. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Having said everything we can, we have only scratched the surface. So we're looking forward to chapters 37 to 41, where we're going to get this on a big scale. Job has just done it for us. It's interesting. Job has talked about the realms of the dead, darkness and light. And then he's talked about creation. And then he's talked about God's victory over the fleeing serpent. And when we hit those chapters, God is going to say exactly the same things in exactly the same order. Job has, as it were, stumbled onto the answer, even though he's still confused and upset and unsure. He's learned that God is worthy of worship. God's answer follows that. In a sense, Job has arrived at the answer, though he doesn't realize it yet. And so here's the great question to end with as we end this morning. Have you been gripped by the greatness of God? Have you been gripped by the greatness of God? Ultimately, there are two great motivations for turning to God in repentance and faith. There are two motivations for living the Christian life. There are two great motivations to endure trial and loss. There are two great anchors amidst turmoil and perplexity: the greatness of God and the grace of the gospel. We looked at the grace of the gospel in our interactive, thought about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And here we've seen the greatness of God, the God who hung the world on nothing, God who inscribes a circle on the face of the waters, the God who is Lord over all the realms. We're reminded afresh of God's greatness. Such a God is worth trusting in the dark. Such a God is worth following. Such a God is worth worshipping, though our path is hidden. May God grant each one of you, each one of us, a sight of him to sustain us, to inspire us, to keep us from sin, and to lead us to himself. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a God who is worthy.